But to gather the significance of the crucifixion from a spiritual point of view is so beyond our ability to grab a hold of, to really comprehend that you and I today can say with absolute certainty that we're going to heaven because of what Jesus did, and understand the significance of that. Truly, grace is the only way to describe that, to say we don't really get this. This, by God's act of mercy, pity, by his act of sacrifice, that he would provide for me and those who are the redeemed eternal destiny in heaven is just really almost impossible to get a hold of the fullness of that reality. And so we're going to look at this passage of Scripture kind of in a little different way than maybe you're used to. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, and we'll run through a number of passages in all of this. I won't read through or go through every single verse necessarily in this section, but enough of them to at least get us the message across. I want to pick up on something I had spoken of in previous time, and I guess I'm going to kind of divide it up in three ways. First, the reason why I am a Christian today is because Jesus Christ was willing to make me one. That was his choice. It was his sacrifice. And he willingly made that sacrifice, knowing what I am, knowing what you are. He willingly made that sacrifice. Secondarily, he was worthy to make that sacrifice. He was qualified in every sense of the word, had all that was necessary to make that happen. Because just because you're willing doesn't mean necessarily you have the ability. But Christ not only had the willingness to do this, he had the ability to make it done. So a person says, why are you a Christian? You say, well, I'm a Christian because he was willing to die for me. Two, because he had the power to die for me. And that death meant something. We might die for one another, but that doesn't mean the same thing as God dying for us. And the third thing is that willingness and that worthiness made that sacrifice sufficient to meet the need. And what's interesting in Scripture is there's lots of different words used. We're going to look at a number of these words in the Scripture to describe that. Because I think sometimes, Tom and I, we've had kind of a running thing for almost 20 years. I know if I use the word atonement in any sense from a New Testament passage, he cringes. Okay? And not to be mean, but atonement is primarily an Old Testament word that meant covering. And redemption is the New Testament word that means removal. Okay? But it's interesting, that's not the only word used, because I think you say, well, if you see a beautiful sunset, or if you see had a great experience in your life, and then you try to explain that, and you lose words, and say, I can't find the words to describe this, right? It's just something you see or something you experience, you're just so overwhelmed with it that you struggle to find words. The Scripture doesn't struggle to find words, but it uses a lot of different words. Now, they say the same thing, but in a little different way. And I think those words are really critical when you look at this passage of Scripture. So let's talk about the first thing. As we touched on this in previous messages, but Jesus is in the garden and he prays. And in that prayer, three times he prays this prayer, and it says he prays the same prayer. And in that prayer, there is a, I don't want to call it a struggle, but there at least is a dialogue. That if it's possible, he says to his father, let this cup pass from me. If that's a possibility. But in the end of it, after the supplication, he has the surrender. He says, but it's really the most important thing is not what I want, but what you want. Because the first and foremost reason why I know that I'm on my way to heaven and that the whole book of Mark has been pointing to this one occasion of the crucifixion, I know it's because my Savior, Jesus Christ, was willing to come. I'm reminded of that passage in Revelation chapter 5 where it makes the angel is speaking and it says, they were looking for somebody who was worthy. Remember that passage? And kind of interesting passage, you know, that they're proclaiming this and they're searching for someone who is worthy to redeem. And lo and behold, guess who's there? You know, the Lamb of God is there because he is the one who is worthy to do this. But to be worthy, you have to be willing to do this. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus was teaching the concept of him being the shepherd. And one of the things he says in that passage in chapter 10 is that the difference between a shepherd and someone who's hired, a mercenary, if you will, he says the difference is this shepherd will give his life for the sheep. That's the difference. It sets them apart. It says, I'm willing to die, not because you deserve it. We talk a lot about this in the world we live in today. People who are willing to die for a cause they believe in. And they say, well, that cause is really important, or that person is important to me. But think about it. Jesus says, these are really bad, sinful people, but I'm willing to die for them. That's what a shepherd does. He says, now, no one's going to take my life, even though it appears that they're taking it. He says, nobody took my life. He says, I lay my life down willingly. Christ was willing to do this, willing to say, I'm willing to give my life on the cross of Calvary for sinners, for you and I, that we might have the hope of heaven. So I think it's important that when we look at these kind of passages of Scripture, we recognize that he came to this world. In fact, in Mark's Gospel, I think four times from chapter 3 on, he goes to his disciples and he says to them, he says, I want you to understand, and this is my paraphrase, but he says, I want you to understand, I've come for the purpose of dying for you. That's my purpose. That's my intent. Now, he lived a life that was a good example. He lived a life in such a way to show us how we should live, but primarily Jesus Christ came in order to die for sinners. Because others could have come and given an example, but nobody could have come to die for sinners other than Jesus Christ. That would have meant anything. And Jesus was willing to do that. He was the willing sacrifice. Jesus is in the garden, and Judas comes, remember, and Judas betrays him with the kiss. And you remember it says the soldiers then grab a hold of him. It says they take him. Okay? I don't know if they had any comprehension of what they had a hold of. Do you? Could Jesus have gotten out of that hold? You know, it's funny. The illustration that popped in my brain is a dumb one. I apologize. But when we were young, my brother, I have an older brother than myself, than the third brother, is the good-looking, strong one. He has no neck. You know those kind? He's just buff. And he played football for the University of Nevada. And so he was out of school and he was at home. And so he and my other brother said, let's go out and play some football together. Well, my older brother and I thought we were pretty tough because this is our little brother. And so he's going to stand us three. And there wasn't a game. All I know is when we kicked the ball off, there was only one down. We kicked the ball to him. He had it. He started running down the field. And he wasn't all that big. He's only 5'10", 5'11". But he had just a little more muscle than I have. I know it's hard to imagine, but anyway, and he's running down the field, and so my brother and I, older brother, said, I know we're going to pin this guy, and so we can run in together like this, and when we get right to him, we both reach out, jump, I grab one side, and my older brother Brent grabs this side, and we think we have him. Then he started running. We thought he was running. He wasn't running. He was trotting, and once we hit him, we just flew. Both of us flew around him like this, slung us around, hit our heads, knocked us down, give me a black eye, and we said, that's the end of the game. We had no idea what we had a hold of. We thought we had this under control. Can you imagine these soldiers coming and thinking, we have control of him? It says they took him. And I'm thinking, when I think of that and think about if they understood the omnipotent power of God and what they had a hold of. But they took him. Why would they take him? Well, obviously, they thought they had a plan, but we know God had a better, bigger plan. As I was reading through this passage of Scripture, look at chapter 14, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Just a few things I want to see here. And I'm just going to point these out for a specific purpose, just a few of these. Verse 65. Remember, they had taken him before the priests and the Sanhedrin, and they had tried him. Remember that? And verse 65, what did they do to him at the end of that trial? Okay. Now, how could they do that? How could they do that? They could only do that if he would allow them to do that, but also because he was a man like you and I. He was a human in order to be able to do that. They spit on him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their hands. Chapter 15, verse 15, it says they scourged him. Chapter 15, verse 17, says they put this crown of thorns on his head. Verse 19 tells us they spat on him and hit him with a reed. Verse 24 tells us they brought him out and crucified him. In verse 37, it tells us that he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. All of this to say this, the reason why Jesus Christ had the capacity to be able to be the sacrifice for my sins was because he allowed himself to become a man. If he had not become a man, it's what Genesis promises, that the seed of woman, this man would come and crush the head of the serpent. It's what Hebrews, in fact, maybe that would be a good place just to just take a moment to look in Hebrews. Can I ask you to flip over to Hebrews? In fact, we're going to go over there more than once if you want to leave a marker in chapter 14 and 15 in Mark, but just look over Hebrews just for a moment. Because this tells us why we know that he was worthy, capable of being our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, author Hebrews says this, we see Jesus. Okay, so his topic is Jesus Christ. And who is the Jesus he sees? The Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. Okay, and what's lower than the angels? Us. Okay, so Jesus Christ, like Philippians says, Paul says in Philippians, is that he became flesh, like unto our flesh. Made a little lower than the angels. This is what made him worthy and capable of being the sacrifice. And he was made lower than the angels for what purpose? For the suffering of death, then he was crowned. The reason Jesus Christ could die is because he became a man in order to die. That was the purpose of the incarnation. That was the purpose of coming in human flesh. If he had not come in human flesh, he could not have died. It takes a human to die. And that's what made him worthy, made him capable of doing this. Look over in verse 14, I think it is. Inasmuch then as children, the children, you and I, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. See it again? Christ became human in human flesh that through death he might destroy he who had the power of death, that is the devil. Look at chapter 10. Verse 4, it says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, he came into the world and said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a what? Body you have prepared for me. The body that Jesus Christ came in, That body was made it possible for him to die, because if he died, then we could be saved. If he couldn't die, we would not be saved. That body was necessary for that. And he demonstrated that human flesh through the entire process of his life, but most specifically within the context of this crucifixion period, all the punishment, all that he took and died on the cross, because he had a human body. He had a life to give. He could shed his blood. I've heard people debate, was it his death on the cross of Calvary, or was it his blood that saved us? And what a dumb debate. Did he die? Yeah. Did his death save us? Yes. Did he shed his blood? Yes. Did that cleanse us from all sin? Yes. And why people want to debate these dumb things, I'm not really sure, but they do. But Jesus Christ came into the world in human flesh, given him the capacity that he might die and shed his blood. Go back to Mark's gospel again. Chapter 14, verse 55. When they arrested him out of the Gethsemane, where did they take him? Verse 55 and following. They went to the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the council, remember? Who are these people? Yeah, the Jewish leadership, okay? It was their responsibility to determine guilt. Now, the trial was a mock trial, obviously, but they had to find guilt. So they bring him before, and so what do they do? If you're going to look for... I better not make any political things here. If you're going to make a charge or an accusation, what you should have behind the accusation is evidence, correct? You should have some witness to that. So if you read that passage of Scripture, okay, what was their problem in the trial? They couldn't find any witnesses. Now, Jesus had been the whole week in Jerusalem, right? He had taught in the temple. Surely someone could have come up and said, I saw him throw a bunch of people out of the temple. They could have done that. But there was no witnesses whatsoever. So without a witness, what's the next best thing? Get a false one. Okay, so they brought up false witnesses, right? Okay. So the trial, I think, is significant for this reason. I think the trial was necessary to demonstrate to us that he who died had to be sinless that died. If he hadn't been sinless, his death would have meant nothing. I could die for you, but that's not going to do you any good. You had to have a sinless sacrifice. Now, think of it this way. Apostle Paul says this, that Christ is our Passover lamb. You've heard that phrase, right? Okay. When Jesus was coming in his ministry, when he first began his ministry, he's coming along and there's a guy baptizing him in the river, John the Baptist. He sees Jesus coming. Do you remember how he identifies him? Yeah, he says, "Behold, the lamb." Lamb? Really? The lamb that takes away, not the king, the lamb, right? Is a lamb significant to Jewish ceremonial law? Yeah, because a lamb was used. And the most important sacrifice made during the course of the year was the Passover lamb. Remember that? When Moses and was freeing the people of Israel, they designated, they instituted the Passover lamb. And then Paul, when he talks about Christ, he says he's our Passover lamb. So if you were a Jew during Israel's history and it came to the Passover, what you would have to do is on about the 10th of the month, the first month of the year of the Jewish calendar, you would have to go out into your flocks and you have to choose a lamb. Now there was two major ingredients that had to be true of that lamb. Okay? Well, that's the first is it had to have no blemishes whatsoever, any nature. No broken bones. Nothing wrong with it, okay? The other had to be a year old, the prime of its life, basically. So it had to be this spotless, perfect lamb that you had to bring in, which is your Passover lamb. And you had it from the 10th of the month to the 14th of the month, 4 days. And why did you have it for 4 days? You had to watch it for 4 days to make sure you didn't miss anything. You had to make sure that this was a proper sacrifice. I've always thought kind of interesting, if Jesus came into Jerusalem on Sunday, on Palm Sunday, and 4 days later was crucified, I think that's kind of an interesting thing. I wouldn't make too much of it, but that if he's the Passover lamb. So why did they sacrifice this lamb? What would happen if they took and sacrificed this lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the door? The death angel would go past, right? Because the person in the house is protected by what? The blood of the lamb. So if Jesus Christ is your Passover lamb, okay, and he's qualified because he's sinless, and he's our Passover, what does that mean to us as he being our Passover lamb? We have his blood. What passes over us? Death passes over us. The person says, well, you know, I thought we're all going to die physically, but he's not talking about that kind of death. He's talking about spiritual and eternal. And so the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb who has a sinless life. Hebrews 5 and other passages of Scripture tell us that Jesus Christ lived this sinless life, and the sinless life made him qualified, just like the Passover lamb, in order to die for us. He had to be sinless in order to do this. Turn over to Isaiah. I love this passage of Scripture, and I think it's important that we look at this passage here. Isaiah chapter 53. I know it goes back into chapter 52, verse 13, but we're not going to read through the whole passage anyway. 53. Look at verse 4. Do you see something amazing in verse 4? Something that stands out in verse 4? He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him, what? Stricken, smitten by God. Don't be confused. Satan had nothing to do with the crucifixion other than he is a recipient of the conquering of Christ. Christ was smitten by God on the cross. God smote him. Well, why would God do that? Why would God, as Jesus said on the cross, he felt forsaken, my God, why have you forsaken me? How in the world and why in the world would God be willing to do that? And who would he be willing to do that for? Us. Because God chose him to do this. How often do you see in the passage of Scripture, John Gospel does it more than any other passage, where it says, I've come to do your will. It's your will I've come to do. I've come to be sacrificed for you because you've asked me to do this. He is the willing, capable, worthy, qualified sacrifice that God had chosen. And it was God's plan from the very beginning that he'd do this. One more passage on this topic. Turn over to Acts. Acts chapter 8. This is where Philip is picked up and taken, you know, and joins up with the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, treasurer. And so he ran to him. It's chapter 8, verse 30. He ran up, and the eunuch was reading from a passage of Scripture. Amazing to me. I'm not sure how you read while you're riding along in a chariot, by the way. But he's reading a scroll, which was remarkable that he didn't have a scroll in his possession, much less be reading this thing as he's going in this chariot. Philip joins him, and look what it says in the, he comes up, verse 31, verse 30, he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he answers this, like many, many, many people over the years in the Christian circles, or believing circles, he says, I can't understand this, right? I'm not getting this. And so it says, verse 32, and in the place of scripture where he reads, says this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, back in the passage in Isaiah, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silenced, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generations, for his life is taken from the earth. Isaiah passage, where we just read. And so the eunuch asked Philip, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning of the scripture, preached Jesus to him. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God, that goes silently to the slaughter, who is being sacrificed, who's worthy of and capable of doing this. And this sacrifice was sufficient. Turn back to Mark's Gospel again, chapter 15. Jesus is taken before the Sanhedrin. He's sent to Pilate. He's sent to Herod. He's sent back to Pilate. Pilate looks at him, tries to find out what's going on. Pilate's conclusion was it was nothing worthy of death, and yet they send him to the cross anyway. They take him out to the cross, and they crucify Christ. Next, these two thieves, and he's being crucified. And while he's on the cross, he's up there, and I want you to look at some comments that are made. In verse 27, they crucify the two robbers. It says he numbered his transgressions. And then verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And then look at the mocking words in verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. You think they had any idea that while he's on the cross, he's saving the world from sin? Had no idea whatsoever. And this is the beginning point I want to talk a little bit about, these words that are given, only because I think the wealth of the words themselves give us an idea. Verse 38 of the same chapter, the veil was torn, which I think is depictive of that. But turn over to Hebrews again, because I want us to look at a few verses here in Hebrews that just might help us have a better understanding of the significance of the death of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5. Now remember, the book of Hebrews, the point of Hebrews is to demonstrate to those people who are claiming Christianity that the reality of who Christ is, his superiority over everything. And much of Hebrews focuses on what Christ has done on the cross. It's basically, if you looked at it this way, the cross is the narrative of what took place. Hebrews is the explanation of what took place. Think of it that way. If you read through the Gospels, and Mark is one of those Gospels, and said, here's what happened on this day when he was crucified, here's how the sequence of events went on, but then you take that concept of it, and you put it in a theological context and say, this is what it means. When Christ died for us, chapter 5, verse 9, it says, well, we should go back, it says, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, having been perfected, that shows again his qualification, he became the author of what? Eternal salvation. Okay? What does salvation mean? And we say it in a theological way, but what does it mean to be saved? We say, what does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Death? Think of salvation this way. Somebody comes along and delivers you from whatever consequence it might be. Because the word save could mean more than just spiritual. It could be a physical thing. But the idea is that God rescued us from the destiny. That's the idea of salvation. When we say, I've been born again, I've been saved, it means God in his death, the gospel content. The theological issue is that when he did that, when he came willingly and he came qualified, that the sufficiency was, is that death and that blood, what it did was it brought about my deliverance. I've been delivered. We would use words like set free. I've been saved from the destiny that I had. Death brings, sin brings death, so I've been saved from that death. I've been set free. And what I like about the Hebrews is it gives us all these words, okay? In fact, look over in chapter 9. He uses it again in chapter 9. Kind of a little different approach. Speaking again of Christ and his sacrifice, he would then have to suffer often. But he says, but now, middle of the verse 26 of chapter 9. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to do what? Different word now. Put away. What does it mean to put away? Well, we know what the words is, don't we? Right? You ever tell Gene, put your socks away? Because all men have to do that, right? Which means put it in its place. Move it out of there, right? So he says that when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood and gave his life willingly because he was a willing and he was a worthy and the qualified sacrifice for sin, and he was done that because God had smitten him as the Lamb of God, when that happened, he delivered me from sin, and he took sin and put it away, got rid of it. Because he's trying to give you, if you will, a more detailed explanation of what this looks like. I'm saved, but God took my sin. Remember the psalmist says, he cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. By the way, how far is that? They never can get any closer, right? Isn't that the idea? I can never get further away from my sin than I was when I got saved. As far as the east, he's put my sins away. So he's saved me. He's put my sins away. Look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now what does he have? Salvation, put away, and now what he's doing? Bearing it. What does that mean? He took my place. So here he is on the cross dying, which what it means is he saved me, right? Delivered me. He put sin away from me because where'd the sin go? Had to go someplace. Yeah, because he who was righteous without sin became sin for us. So understand, the cross, Christ took my sin and bore it on himself. That's what makes salvation even possible. He took sin. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He offered this one sacrifice. Let's turn back a chapter, chapter 9. And look at verse 12 and find out what word is used in verse 12. That's a different word. Do you see it? At the end. What is it? Well, obtain what? Redemption. Okay? What does it mean to redeem something? Now, I know this because my wife shops. Okay? What does it mean to redeem? Cash it in. When we were kids, this is going to age me, but when we were kids, we would save those green stamps. How many remember the green stamps? Oh, you old people, what is wrong with you? Remember that? And then we'd get all those stamps and I remember all the years of licking those dumb things and put them in the book, and then she'd take those books down to the redemption center, right? And as a kid, I was convinced of one thing for sure. It just wasn't worth it. Toasters, yeah, exactly. So, but that's what redeem means. So what is redeem doing then? It's paying. It's cashing it in. It's taking care of whatever it costs. It's getting something, right? So Christ on the cross, the willing, worthy sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, when he died, he set us free. He saved us. He moved sin away from us. He took our sin upon us. He gave us eternal redemption. He paid whatever price. The wages of sin is death. And so his death paid the price. That's what redemption is. He paid that price. And many verses of Scripture deal with the issue of redemption. Look at verse 14, chapter 9 still, verse 14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience? Cleanse your conscience. What's a cleansed conscience look like? what does conscience do? How many have ever felt guilty? Anybody? Ever? Why? Because we did something wrong? It's the feeling that you get when you know you're in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Okay, and how many haven't done that, right? What's Christ done on the cross? He saved us. He's moved sin away from us. He's took our sin upon him. He gave us eternal redemption. He's paid the price. And he's cleared our conscience. You think, well, wait a minute. What's a cleared conscience look like? What's it feel like to have a clear conscience? Well, think of it this way. Do you believe that Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient to cleanse you from sin? How would you answer that? Okay, now how would real Christians answer that? Yeah, so okay, that sounds a little better. You're pretty sure of that, aren't you? Aren't you sure that Christ's blood was sufficient to cleanse you from sin? You are, aren't you? Which sin? Okay. All right. Do you want to label them this morning? We want to print them up? All is all. Okay. So all sin. All your past sins? All your present sins? All your future sins? So if you sin, even right now as a believer, because that's more than just an if, that's a when, what do you know in your conscience if you sin right now? You are already forgiven for the sin. Not that there's not some practical sense of walking with Christ and having you cleansed from all unrighteousness, but there is an aspect where every sin you've ever committed, every sin you are committing right now, and every sin that you will commit in the future, you can, with a perfectly clear conscience, know, my God has paid for that sin. I was driving down the street Saturday night, coming from someplace, wherever I was, and I was going along, I went past a church that has a Saturday night service. Do I have to be more specific than that? But people are there because they need to do something weekly, right? And in that weekly ritual, they have to become re-forgiven for their sin because they have to partake of the person and the blood of Jesus Christ again because it's a repeated process for forgiveness. What do you know as a believer when he died on the cross? The process has been completed. Jesus in John's gospel says this when he's on the cross. He says this at the very end before he dies. He says, it is finished. It's done. What's done? My salvation. My redemption. The clearing of my conscience. Everything is done. I'm secure in Christ not because I go observe some kind of ritual. I am free and I am cleansed in my conscience because the work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary is finished. It's done. It does not have to be repeated. I think Hebrews is trying to give us a better picture and a clearer picture of this. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 again, verse 22. See a word in there? That's another word. Okay, purged. And gave me what? Remission. You know what remission means? Okay? Now, it's a very interesting word, remission is. The idea of remission is pardon, is the idea in the Greek. It's the word to pardon somebody. And what does it mean to pardon somebody? They're no longer held responsible, right? Pardon is different than removal. Removal means it's no longer there, though that's in this. It's also they're no longer be held responsible for it. No longer responsible for it. Why am I no longer responsible for sin? Because somebody has already taken responsibility for it. The cross took responsibility for my sin. That's why I've been given remission. I have been pardoned, if you will. My sins have been remitted. They've been purged. I got to hurry. I'm running out of time. Chapter 10. Verse 10. Again, it's talking about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What did that provide for us? Sanctification. What does sanctification mean? All right, I'll illustrate sanctification. Ready? Kathy is sanctified for the rest of the congregation. She's put apart. She's in an illustrious, honorable position. Is that all right? Okay, she's been put apart over here. Okay, the cross, Christ, who is the willing, worthy sacrifice, died on the cross, shed his blood in order to take me and put me over here, away from all of this over here. Well, what's over here? Bunch of dirty, rotten sinners. And what's over here? A saint. Saint Kathy. That's sanctification. Think of it this way. Jesus says, that road to hell is wide. That road to heaven is narrow. And few be that find it. Salvation, when he died for us, took us out of the masses and placed us in an individual position. Sanctified. Can you imagine God moving us out of the mass of humanity on their way to hell and placed us on the way to heaven. Chapter 10, verse 14. Again, the one offering, what has it done? Perfected. Perfected, teleos, is a very interesting word because it could mean just complete or it could mean actually perfect. Context would dictate what it means. I think in this context, he's talking about perfection. Because I think what Christ's sacrifice did for me, it placed me in a situation and a state I could have never found for myself. It's one of the problems you have with churches that teach that you have to do certain works to get saved, become a member, get baptized, give money, or whatever it is. Oh, how much do you have to do? Well, the truth is, you know what you'd have to do to get to heaven? You have to be perfect. What chance do any of us have to be perfect? None. Like Doug used to say, slim to none. Yeah. We just couldn't do it. It's not possible. So what did Christ do on the cross of Calvary when he willingly and worthily gave his life and gave his blood on the cross of Calvary and saved us, brought us? He made us perfect. We have been made. This is an interesting verse. We don't have time to go into it, but an interesting phrase in Paul's second Corinthians. It says, we have been made the righteousness of God. He's infused within us his own righteousness. And how righteous was he? Perfect. So what does that make us? So next time you have an argument, you say, hey, can't be me. I'm perfect. I better stop here. I'm running out of time. One more verse, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews still, yeah. I'm using Hebrews as my theological bench. Chapter 2, verse 17. I love this one because I love the word. Mostly because I love the way it sounds. Anybody see it there? Propitiation. How many times do you use that in common conversation? I mean, that's not a word we use, is it? Okay. What does that mean? All right. Satisfied. Now wait, now let's go back. Christ, it says, was chosen by God as the Lamb of God, and he was given the direction from God the Father to come to this earth and give his life on the cross of Calvary. Jesus says in the garden, I've surrendered my life to his will, it's not my will. And so they took him, and he gave his life willingly in order for us to be saved, shed his blood, allowed himself to be killed, gave up his spirit in order to die, so that we could have all the benefits of what this entails in salvation, all those words we use. And the final word we're using is there's a satisfaction in it. Satisfaction in it. Now, who was it that struck his son? God the Father. And who did Christ die for? Us. Was God the Father satisfied with his son's sacrifice? That's what propitiation means. His death satisfied all the things that were against us. When you look at the crucifixion, it is true, you might be able to gather a little bit of the understanding of it in the physical side, but trying to understand it in the spiritual side, all these words help describe to us the wonderful, wonderful blessing to know I'm a Christian today because of what he did. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the different words you've used to help us to kind of get a better thought, to know that you have redeemed us from sin. You have set us apart from the world and made saints out of us. You've cleansed our conscience as well as our souls. You've given and paid the ransom. You've made us perfect in your person. And Lord, we know that the death of Jesus Christ satisfied all the claims against us. And we have a hope of heaven because of what you have done. We pray, Lord, that we live as if that was a reality. In Christ's name, amen.